You are listening to a sermon by Thomas Bergen, recorded on Sunday, November 11th, 2018, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, it's good to be back with all of you again. We've been going through this series on the identity of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. We've been looking at these various portraits. In September, we considered Jesus the strong one, and our central text was John the Baptist's prediction in Mark 1:7 that one stronger than I is coming. The straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In my application and our discussion from that Sunday, we wrestled with the question of what does it look like to have this Holy Spirit-inspired, other-centered, incorruptible, Jesus-like power? And how do we as Christians move closer to exercising that kind of power in our world? In October, we considered Jesus the healing one. And our central text was Mark 2:17. When Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In my application and our discussion from that Sunday, we wrestled with the idea of healing today. I raised the question, in what ways is Jesus still the healing one present among us? And how do we open ourselves to his healing power? This month, we're going to consider Jesus the authoritative one. And the central text I've chosen is Mark 2:28. "So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." If for Jesus the strong one, I asked you to imagine Jesus in a muscle shirt, and for Jesus the healing one, I asked you to imagine Jesus in a white coat, then today for Jesus the authoritative one, I'm asking you to imagine Jesus in a judge's collar. Or something like that. My sermon today will focus primarily on Mark's portrait of Jesus the authoritative one over Israel's tradition of Sabbath keeping, and then we'll consider how Mark shows Jesus' authority over the family and the family structures of his day. And then in the application, we'll consider what the authorities in our lives might be that contend against Jesus' authority. The question I want us to wrestle with today, and this one is a real wrestling kind of question. It's what or who has authority in my life? What has authority in my life? Finally, in light of the fact that this Sunday is Peace Sunday, I want to reflect on how our submission to Jesus' authority is essential if we want to see Jesus' peaceful reign in our hearts and in our world. Before launching into Mark, I want to begin with a short story that illustrates our struggle to submit to authority. A captain of a ship looked into the dark night and saw a faint light in the distance. Immediately he told the signalman on his ship to send a message, "Alter your course 10 degrees south." Promptly a return message was received, "Alter your course 10 degrees north." The captain was angered. His command had been ignored. So he told his signalman to send a second message. "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain." Soon another message was received. "Alter your course 10 degrees north." Flabbergasted, the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear it would evoke. "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." Then the reply came. "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." Submission to authority. It's definitely not a very popular topic. Likewise, among Christians, the portrait of Jesus as the authoritative one and the corresponding Christian duty of submission is not going to be nearly as popular as any number of other portraits of Jesus. As we look at our text this morning, we will see that we are not alone with our submission to authority issues. Jesus, the authoritative one in the 21st century, is met with the same resistance as he was met with in the first. So, Whereas Mark 1 ends with this note about the immense popularity of Jesus. It tells us that everyone is coming to him. Mark 2 begins with the story of the paralytic man and introduces the theme of opposition. Opposition to Jesus' authority. And the instigating cause, it's authority. It's when Jesus claims authority in Mark 2:10, he says, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." This is what sets it all off, all the conflict. Then, as we saw from our scripture reading today, the theme of opposition to Jesus' authority continues throughout the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. We see it especially in the barrage of questions directed at Jesus, and then Jesus' general strategy of responding in kind, question for question. So to the question posed against Jesus, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus counters, "Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk?'" To the question, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus retorts, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them?" To the question, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus reposts, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need?" So this is back and forth going. And then finally, we arrive at Mark 3, verse 4, where the tide turns. In this exchange, Jesus is no longer the one on the defensive. He waltzes into the synagogue, tells the man with the shriveled hand to stand up in front of everyone, and he addresses the crowd. "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" To this question, Jesus' opponents have no reply. But in a way, they do answer it by preparing a plot to kill Jesus, as we read in Mark 3, verse 6. So resistance towards Jesus has been building, but it's really only when we get to the issue of the Sabbath that Jesus touches a nerve. He crosses a boundary. And he claims to have this authority over the Sabbath, and then all hell breaks loose, so to speak. After Jesus claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath and displays that authority dramatically by healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, the text tells us immediately the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus, the healing one who was adored by everyone, is now Jesus, the authoritative one, whose claims of authority are getting him into real danger. One can only imagine what the disciples are thinking at this point in the story. The Jesus movement is attracting enemies. Is it still a good idea to follow Jesus? Even groups that have never gotten along before, the Pharisees, who are this strict religious sect, and the Herodians, who are these sellouts for money and power and opportunism, they're working together. They're finding unity. They're finding peace that they've never had before, and it's against Jesus. But whatever doubts Jesus' disciples may have had towards Jesus, Jesus invests great faith in his disciples, as we see in the next story. And that's Mark 3, 13 to 19. So the current leaders of Israel have rejected Jesus' authority. So then Jesus appoints 12 apostles to be the new leaders of a new Israel. Much more than a list of names, this pivotal story symbolizes Jesus' authority to reconstitute a new Israel around himself. Just as Yahweh appointed 12 tribes to be his holy nation on Mount Sinai, so here, on a mountain in Galilee, Jesus appoints 12 men to be the designated leaders of a renewed Israel. And just as Israel was charged in the Sinai covenant to learn God's ways and so become a light to the world, so verse 14 says, Jesus appoints 12 men to be with him and then to be sent out. There are disciples first, learners of Jesus' ways, and then they're sent out as his apostles. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, and particularly in this story, Jesus is portrayed as the authoritative one, operating with the authority of none other than Yahweh himself. So, we've seen how Jesus claims authority that has produced significant opposition. And we saw how the tension built to a sort of climax in Mark 3, verse 6. And then we got actually a little foreshadowing of the crucifixion. And then, if we didn't already get the hint when Jesus proclaimed his authority to forgive sins, or when he proclaimed himself Lord of the Sabbath, then we saw Jesus equating his own authority with God's authority in this story of the appointing of the 12 apostles. In the next story, we're going to see how Jesus is the authoritative one over the family structures of his day. So picking up in verse 20, we read, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. And then we'll jump to verse 31, where this story carries on. And actually, this is a typical Mark kind of structural thing, where it's called a Mark and sandwich, where he has one story and then another story in between, and then he picks up the same story. So picking up the story in verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother, sister, mother. They went to take charge of him. As with previous challenges to Jesus' authority, Jesus responds with a question that gets right to the heart of the matter. Who are my mother and brother? Jesus redefines God's family as those who are with him and gather around him to hear and do God's will. By contrast, Jesus' biological family stands outside. I find it interesting to consider that the opposition Jesus faced from his family was different than the opposition from the Pharisees. And that perhaps it even arose out of some sort of goodwill towards Jesus. The link between Jesus not being able to eat and his family's going to take charge of him suggests to me that perhaps his family thought, enough is enough. Jesus has been at this ministry too long. Now that things are getting dangerous for him, and that he's so engrossed that he stopped eating, it's time to bring him home for his own good. The text, anyway, gives us lots of room to speculate. What is noticeably missing in Jesus' description of God's family is that there are sisters, brothers, and mothers, but no fathers. Many commentators have speculated about this omission and seen in it Jesus' critique of the patriarchy of his day. Later in Mark chapter 10, Jesus will promise that those who leave their earthly families to follow him will receive 100-fold brothers, sisters, mothers, and children in God's spiritual family. But in this family, there is only one father. In the first century, the father was an unquestioned authority figure. But in this passage, we see how Jesus challenged the authority of the traditional family structures of his day. As was the case with James and John, who left their father Zebedee in Mark 1, and as is the case for many Christians today, following Jesus sometimes involves leaving one's natural family for the spiritual family Jesus offers. It is hard for us to wrap our heads around the phenomenal importance of Sabbath and family in the first century. Suffice to say, Sabbath keeping and family ties were core identity markers. Jesus' claim of authority over the Sabbath and the family would have seriously threatened his listeners' symbolic worlds. As followers of Jesus in the 21st century, we need to hear Jesus' claim to be Lord, even of the Sabbath and the family, as his claim to be Lord over us, even over those most precious and prized identity symbols we cherish. Our ethnic customs, our moral preferences, our philosophical traditions, our economic systems, our political affiliations. These are all things really important to our identities. And most of these things will probably be good things in our lives. But that is precisely why they are in danger of becoming substitutes for Jesus' authority. As Jesus' followers, we dare not, as his family did, try to take charge of him. Rather than getting Jesus to join us and gather around the things we care about, we must gather around Jesus and allow him to take charge of us. I told you that the question I wanted to raise today is a difficult one that requires lots of wrestling. And it's this question. It's the question about what are the core symbols or identity markers in my life that I may have allowed to usurp Jesus and his authority. May I recommend reading history to gain some critical distance necessary to answer this question well? I'm currently auditing a course at Regent on the history of Christian missions, and it has been enlightening as well as disturbing to see how frequently Christians have allowed some prevailing ideology to divide them. On this Peace Sunday, we are reminded that it is only in giving Jesus ultimate authority in our lives that we are freed from the lesser allegiances that keep us squabbling and divided. What we make our ultimate authority determines everything. Just as the mathematician must begin working from unquestionable axioms, the physicist from first principles, and the philosopher from a priori propositions, so for the Christian, Jesus must be our authority that we begin with, our axiom, first principle, and a priori. On this Peace Sunday, we remember that Jesus wants to reign as the Prince of Peace in our world and in our hearts. But who is willing to submit to him? How often does our felt need for safety and security justify our smallness and meanness of heart? How easily does our careless indifference pass for peaceful tolerance? How unquestioningly do we allow tribalism to reign under the guise of patriotic nationalism? How frequently do we confuse our pride, vengeance-seeking, and virtue-signaling as justice? The reason we do not experience peace is that our hearts are not submitted to Jesus. He alone is the authoritative one who has authority to rule over our lives. Now, I skipped over Jesus' parable of the divided kingdom in Mark 3 this morning, but it's relevant to mention at this point. When Jesus referred to all these divided kingdoms and household, it would have certainly triggered memories of Israel's divided past between the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and also it would have reflected Jesus' criticism of the divisions in Israel between all these factions, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, so on, Herodians. By using this parable, Jesus defends his own authority against the challenge of the Pharisees. And then he also invites his hearers to see that their own divisions could be healed if only they would submit to him. Under Jesus, Israel could again become a unified house, a unified kingdom and family. So too with us, our submission to the Prince of Peace is what holds the promise of our peace. That said, I think if we've seen anything from our text this morning, it's that Jesus' way of making peace is not the way of acquiescence. Making peace with the powers that be is not the same as making peace. Everywhere Jesus went, he stirred up controversy and opposition. In his mission to bring peace to the world, Jesus resisted the authorities of the world and revealed the violence of the world. One of the things I've noticed in my own life is that I sure like it when people like me. I like being agreeable, and I like it when people around me can be agreeable with each other too. One of my temptations, therefore, is to assume there is peace when there is no peace. and to shy away from the disrupting work of peacemaking. For me, submitting to Jesus' authority means questioning the authority of my own peace-loving heart, being willing to follow Jesus' peacemaking example instead. It is good to be reminded, for example, that had you or I been Christians protesting the violence of World War I, our submission to Jesus would have almost certainly gained us the reputation of working against peace, of being unpatriotic, disloyal. So today, as a Christian living in the 21st century, our submission to Jesus' authority may very well earn us the reputation for being unthinking, uncharitable, any number of things. This should not surprise us, though. Submitting to Jesus' authority has reliably put Christians at odds with the powers and principalities. Principalities being the biblical word for authorities. To worship Jesus, the authoritative one, is to do what we sang about earlier today in the song, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Crown Him the Lord of Peace, whose power a scepter sways. From pole to pole, that wars may cease, and all be prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet, fair flowers of glory now extend, their fragrance ever sweet. Crown him the Lord of Peace. Everywhere you go these days, you will see people wearing red poppies, inspired by the poem, "In Flanders Fields." I was somewhat surprised when I looked into this that the poppies in this poem have quite a different meaning from the fair flowers round Jesus' pierced feet and crown him with many crowns. The words of this famous Remembrance Day poem counsel readers to, quote, "take up our quarrel with the foe," followed by the threat, "if you break faith with us who die, we will not sleep though poppies grow in Flanders fields." In other words, the poppy is to be interpreted as a rebuking sign, lest the reader forget to take up the fallen soldier's quarrel with the foe. Otherwise, the fallen soldiers will not rest in peace. For this reason, the poem was used all throughout the British Commonwealth as conscription propaganda. Now, I'm well aware that the meaning of symbols change over time, that not everyone who wears a poppy means this by it. Perhaps, though, the next time you wear a poppy or you see others wearing a poppy, you can remember another poem, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Another flower, the fair flower of glory that is around Jesus' pierced feet. And another speaker addressing you from beyond the grave, Jesus, the authoritative one, who demands your ultimate allegiance. Crown him the Lord of Peace, whose power a scepter sways. From pole to pole, that wars may cease, and all be prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet, fair flowers of glory now extend, their fragrance ever sweet. On this Peace Sunday, let us remember Jesus, the Lord of Peace, the authoritative one, who relativizes all other authorities, even our most unquestioned authorities of cultural customs like the Sabbath and family ties. He even calls us to question our own hearts. Let us submit to him who calls all people to live under his peaceful reign. Amen.